If you found your place in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we will stand as we usually do out of reverence for God's word as we have the public reading of the scripture. Shall we do so? Everyone standing, we'll read verses 9 through 15. Then I'll read a portion of another verse that we'll be covering today. 2 Timothy chapter 4, reading from the King James Version together in unison, beginning in verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Now, you just look along as I read verse 21, the first part. Do thy diligence, Paul says to Timothy, do thy diligence to come before winter. And we'll get into that after we've finished up some other matters from last week. Come before winter. Remain standing as we pray. Lord, we ask that you will still our hearts before you, that we may hear what the Spirit has to say unto the church today. Thank you for the preliminaries and the opportunity to honor our veterans and to reflect upon your goodness to our country and how you've kept our freedoms intact for 200 and almost 40 years. But Lord, help us to reflect upon the one who gives us freedom spiritually today. And speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. These parting words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy become more precious to us, though we are removed from them by almost two or more than 2,000 years. But they become precious to us when we remember his circumstances as he wrote. We've mentioned this several times, but I'll say it again. He was alone, virtually. Luke was with him part of the time. Alone in a dungeon, probably with a number of other prisoners in the same room, right beside the, we believe, the sewer system in Rome, shivering as the weather was beginning to get cold, with nothing in the world to call property but an old, plain goat's hair poncho and a few books and parchment scrolls, but they were at least 600 miles away. We talked about that cloak and the books last Sunday. I believe if these objects could talk, they would speak volumes, and I don't mean that as a pun because part of the things were books, but they could speak volumes about their owner's character. We talked about the cloak, the coat, first of all, in verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. No doubt he left it there at Carpus's house, probably the house where he had stayed. He left it there along with the scrolls and the parchments because he was arrested there and whisked away to Rome. Otherwise, it's unimaginable that Paul would have left without such basic items. The cloak tells us some noble traits about Paul. It speaks of his self-sacrifice for Christ. Here he is at the end of his life, and after a life of service for his Lord, he sits shivering in the dungeon for lack of clothing. How reminiscent of Jesus, his master who died on the cross in abject nakedness. The cloak speaks of his self-sufficiency from men. Paul could have done so, but he didn't. He could have asked to borrow a coat from any one of these saints named here in verse 21 in nearby Rome or others mentioned in Romans chapter 16. No, but he would not be burdensome to them. He would not be beholden to anyone. He refused to pray out loud. He would wait until Timothy could bring his coat in a few weeks. The cloak speaks of his self-forgetfulness. The apostle was utterly free from any ostentation. Like his master, who wore a simple, seamless, homespun robe, the attire of a peasant. Paul was content to be warmed by a plain goat's hair poncho. He wasn't wanting to call any attention to himself, no ostentation. I think this cloak speaks of Paul's self-restraint. He could have performed a miracle here. He'd done so many times before. People had been healed just by touching his handkerchief. He had raised a man from the dead in Troas, the same place where his books and coat were. But he refused to perform a miracle on his own account for his own benefit. He refused to create a cloak here that would warm himself. He reminds us again of his master Jesus, who refused to turn stones into bread and relieve his own hunger when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. Then we got into the books last week. Not only the cloak, but the books. What were these books? Well, they were papyrus scrolls that no doubt included his own notes and letters, as well as some portions of the Old Testament scriptures. It shows his diligence to read. He didn't want to waste time in prison. He wanted his scrolls. He wanted to keep his mind keen and his heart warm. Now, when we say books, I hope you understand, we're not talking about the kind of books we have today. When Paul wrote these words, paper, as we know it, had not even been invented. That would be a few years later, not many years, but a few years later, at the end of the first century. But it would be invented. Paper would be invented in China. It would be more than, or almost 1,400 years later before the German Gutenberg would first produce a book from a movable type press. And that first book was the Bible. So his books, what did they consist of when Paul talks about his books as we read it in the King James? Well, they were papyrus scrolls. Paul wanted to keep learning. Right up to the very last, he wanted to be productive. His book speaks of his diligence to read. It speaks also of his diligence to write. No doubt some of these papyrus scrolls were blank so that he could write further letters to people, even as he was writing to Timothy at this point. And he was like the Apostle Peter in this regard. Peter could say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, "Moreover, I endeavor that ye may be able after my decease, after I pass on, to have these things always in remembrance." That could only happen if he wrote them down. And when you reflect on Paul's circumstances at this particular time, he did not have a secretary. We call that amanuensis. At other times, he did have a secretary. He would dictate some of his letters. He gave the names of his secretaries. But here he was writing himself to convey the truths and the sentiments that were on his heart. And he needed some blank papyrus scrolls in order to do that. Could I just stop here and speak to parents especially for a moment, but other adults as well? It's almost become a lost art to keep spiritual journals, to keep a log of God's dealings with you. I will not embarrass you by asking how many of you do that. I think we'd be appalled. But if you want to have a wonderful spiritual legacy to give to your children, something they will treasure when you are gone, and it will be a beacon illuminating their path, you just have a spiritual journal and you write down your thoughts from your devotional study of God's Word. And in that journal, declare the things that God has done for your soul and leave some memorials for your children and your grandchildren. It's not your writing ability that matters to them. It's who wrote it and who experienced it and what God taught you. You say, "I'm not a writer." It doesn't matter. It's not how well you write that matters to your children. It's who did it. I challenge you to do it. A great legacy. That will reinforce in their minds that God has a purpose of grace for them, in giving them the parents and the heritage that they have, and the conviction will grow in their hearts. "I've been solemnly given to God. I've been the recipients of manifold mercies. Look what God has done for my parents. Great is my accountability to make good on these advantages."
Will you do it?
It'll cost you time, thought. You'll have to give up some lesser things. I would not tell you to do it if I wasn't doing it. A big portion of my morning is given to doing just that. And then there's the parchments. The Greek word here is one from which we get our word membrane. It speaks of animal skins. Vellum scrolls were made from the hides of sheep or calf. Maybe some of you have a calfskin Bible. You know you paid more for that than about any other kind. Why? Because it lasts a long time. If you use it every day, that calfskin cover is going to last a long time, especially if you oil it a little bit. These animal hides had to be dressed and treated in a certain way. It was a much costlier process to produce them, but they lasted much longer than papyrus scrolls. And so these parchments no doubt contained the Old Testament scriptures that Paul would refer to. They were preserved. Very likely, these parchments contained some of the sayings of Christ. Because in Luke's prologue, the first four verses to Luke's gospel, we read that for as much as many had taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, Luke felt inspired to do the same thing, to write of the things that Jesus did and taught. And no doubt those things were written on parchments, and many of these were in circulation by the time Paul wrote. Now that brings us to a very logical question. Why did the Apostle Paul need the Scriptures in the 11th hour of his life? Seeing he had memorized so much, I mean, he knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. That's why he could quote from it just freely in his writings. He was so proficient. Why did he want the parchments of the Old Testament? I think there are basically two reasons, and I hope they'll speak to us. First of all, he wanted them for divine fellowship. Divine fellowship. Paul realized that the reading and meditating upon the Holy Scriptures is how God speaks to us now. That's how God speaks. Please don't tell me of any alleged experiences you've had or others have had, of visions, out-of-the-body experiences, dramatic encounters where men make sensational claims and say, God spoke to me. And they expect the rest of us to just drop our jaws and open our eyes wide and say, what did he say? That's ridiculous. God only speaks through his word. That's the voice. Listen to Isaiah 30, verse 21. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left. God speaks through his word. Over 2,500 times the Bible says, thus saith the Lord. 2,500 times. It is the Bible that reveals Christ. I did a little research and I came up with something maybe be interesting to you. As big a personage as Jesus Christ is, a historical personage, do you realize that there are only three references to Jesus in secular literature that we have to this day that were written in the first 150 years A.D.? Only three! Josephus, in his famous Antiquities, the Jewish historian, wrote one paragraph about Jesus, approximately 80 or 90 A.D., another man by the name of Tacitus, in the year 100 A.D., he wrote one sentence about Jesus, and the reason he did, he felt compelled to explain why Nero blamed the Christians for burning Rome. Well, Nero did it himself. So he had to give a little bit of explanation about who this Christ was for whom Christians were named. Tacitus. Suetonius, another Latin historian, wrote virtually the same thing as Tacitus 50 years later. So in the first 150 years... A.D., only three secular references to Jesus Christ that we have that endure to this day. That's all. across the whole spectrum and gamut of secular literature for the first 1.5 centuries, the greatest personage in history. Where would we be if we didn't have the Bible to tell us about Jesus? And Paul wanted the Word of Christ to dwell in him richly. Do you? Then he needed the Scriptures for spiritual nourishment. He wanted these precious parchments right by his side to supply strength for living however many days he had left, and then grace for dying. He was mindful of the one who preached, that he preached and whom he served, who had said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Jesus said that, Matthew 4, verse 4, quoting from Deuteronomy. Isn't it amazing what great men ask for when the hour of death comes? I hardly ever hear of anybody asking for Robert Frost or Shelley or Byron or Keats. What do they ask for? Psalm 23. The Word of God. Sir Walter Scott, the great Scottish literary giant, as he lay dying in 1832, he turned to his son-in-law, Lockhart, and he said, "Bring me the book." His son-in-law responded, "Father, you have thousands of books in your library," and he did. "Which book are you referring to?" The classic answer was, and you've heard it, I'm sure, "Son, there's but one book. Bring me the Bible." Beloved, there are books, and then there is the book. It's the only one that tells us of Christ and charts the way from this life to the life to come. And here we have the last glimpse of the great apostle, and the one I wished you to remember. He's virtually alone. He's shivering in the dungeon. He's asking for his coat. He's desiring Timothy to bring the books, but especially the parchments, so that he can study and transmit the Word of God. Does that say anything about this man's character? I think it does. But now to the matter at hand and what we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. What was the urgency about Timothy's bringing the coat and the books and the parchment? Why did he want him to bring it as soon as possible? Well, you've heard me say it before, if Timothy didn't get to Rome within the next few weeks, winter would set in. That's why he says in verse 21, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." With the onset of winter, the winter months, all ships would be grounded, all travel on the Mediterranean would be suspended until spring. Paul didn't think he was going to last till spring. I think this appeal to Timothy was all the more urgent because a man by the name of Trophimus that Paul mentions in verse 20, another trusted companion, could not come. "Trophimus, have I left at Miletum," or "Miletus," "sick." So since Trophimus couldn't come, all the more need for Timothy to come. Paul's sense of urgency in entreating Timothy to come to him as soon as possible suggests something that we really need to focus on this morning. It suggests the need that we have, are you listening, to seize spiritual opportunities God gives us before they're gone forever. If Timothy didn't come to see Paul before winter, Paul would be gone. So for the remainder of the passage, I'm going to depart from simple exposition, which I usually do, to make some timely applications suggested by that phrase, "Come before winter." Great Presbyterian preacher of the early 20th century, Clarence McCartney, who pastored in the city of Philadelphia and then later in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. In the year 1915, he preached for the first time a sermon entitled, what I'm talking about now, "Come Before Winter." God used it so greatly that he was asked to preach that sermon every year, and he did that for 40 consecutive years in the fall of the year, about this time of year. He kept a file of all the responses he got from people who heard that annual sermon. Literally hundreds were persuaded to embark on courses of action for which they were initially reluctant, but for which they look back with profound gratitude because they had seized the opportunities God gave them before they were gone forever. Come before winter. What powerful imagery that evokes. Just this week, I received an email from Voice of the Martyrs Ministry. Maybe you're familiar with that. Pleading for assistance for Christian refugees in northern Iraq. And the title of the email, before you even got into the article, was this: Winter is Coming. Winter is coming. Christian refugees from Mosul need our help now. And then it went on to talk about how 100,000 Christians, I think that's a conservative estimate, really, 100,000 Christians have been displaced by the Islamic State after they had advanced into Iraq this summer. Many of these Christians have fled to the Kurdish regions like Erbil, and they're living in unfinished or abandoned buildings. Hundreds of thousands. They desperately need warm clothing, heaters, and better shelters. And the article went on to say in the email that if they did not receive that help soon, it would be too late. Winter will have come. Paul was in much the same situation. So he pled with Timothy, do thy diligence to come before winter. Could I make as a first application, first of all, we should forge character before it hardens. Character must be forged before it hardens. I'm here to tell you this morning, character can be changed. It can be modified. Many of you are trophies of the grace of God. You remember what you used to be and how your life has been transformed by God's grace. But there are favorable seasons for those changes. There is a time when conscience is tender. Like metal in a furnace, there's a narrow window of opportunity to shape it before it cools below a certain temperature and it's permanently set. Parents often come to me, and I'm thankful they do. Please don't misunderstand me. They often come to me and ask, since I've been pastor here the last 14 years or more, you know, my child is approaching the age of accountability, and they're asking questions. Pastor, this is my first child. What should I do? You know what I tell them? I always tell them this: cultivate their conscience. That's my advice. Don't try to get them to say the sinner's prayer right away. Cultivate their conscience. Look for evidence of brokenheartedness for sin. Whenever they do wrong, remind them they're not just grieving you, Daddy and Mommy. They're making the heart of Jesus sad. Then when you get a chance, ask them, why did Jesus have to die? Keep asking them that until they can answer, for my sins, for my sins. Dear parents, strike while the iron's hot, while that conscience is tender and plastic. If you don't do it then, it's going to cool toward a state of fixation. Prolonged indulgence in sin has a hardening effect, doesn't it? That's why the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I'm sure you've met some people like this, and some come to my mind right now, some men whose hearts are as hard as the proverbial nether millstone. The tears of a child, the entreaties of a pregnant wife, the words of a heartbroken mother don't begin to faze them at all. You would think they don't have a drop of the milk of human kindness left in their breast. I ask you, was it always that way? No! But they kept on indulging their lusts, and sin blinds and then it binds. Parents, bring your children to Jesus before the winter of life comes and they're cooled and hardened by sin. Second application, we should cherish relationships before death brings separation. We should cherish relationships before death brings separation. Could I borrow your sanctified imagination for a moment? Imagine Timothy's guilt if he had procrastinated and not come before winter to see Paul. Suppose that Timothy, having received this scroll, probably from Tychicus, because Paul said, "Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus." That's probably who brought this letter. Having received this letter from his spiritual father with the urgent appeal to come before winter, suppose that he decided, this is going to be several months. I've got to take care of some things here, some affairs here with my family. I need to do some church business first at Ephesus. And then he went down to Miletus to ordain some elders. And then he went over to Colossae to lead in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And finally, he gets to Troas, where Carpus is and where the cloak and the parchments and the books are, gets it together with him, and then he runs over there to get John Mark, wherever he was. And then he tries to book passage on a ship that will carry him over into Macedonia and from Macedonia to Italy. And he's told that, sorry, the season for navigation is over. The agent points to a little sign and says, "Can't you read?" The sign says, "No ships for Italy till April." Can you imagine how Timothy would have felt? What an anxious winter that would be, receiving no communication from Paul, reproaching himself, condemning himself for not going at once when he received Paul's letter, wondering how in the world his spiritual father was faring when that first vessel set sail in early spring. Don't you know Timothy would have been the first on board? Several weeks later, he lands at Neapolis, and then he hurries up to Rome. He seeks out Paul's prison. He may not have been sure which one it was, but he finally founds it, only to be cursed and rebuffed by the guard. "I don't know of any Paul from Cilicia in Syria. Get on your way. Get out of here." So he goes to the house of one of the saints named in Rome here, Eubulus or Pudens or Linus or Claudia or some of the other brethren mentioned in Romans chapter 16. And he says, "Where can I find Paul?" And he hears this: "Are you Timothy?" "Yes." "Oh, his last message for you was, give my love to Timothy when he comes. But he's been beheaded." Every time the jailer turned his key in the cell door, Paul thought you were coming. "Oh, he loved you, Timothy." If Timothy had procrastinated, he would never have forgiven himself if he had not come before winter. Let me hasten to add, as an encouraging note, that I don't think that's what happened. I think he likely did come. I think he probably accompanied the Apostle Paul when the hour of his summons came. Like Elisha with his master Elijah, Timothy beheld this great preacher of Christ receive his crown of glory. But what if he'd procrastinated? Beloved, don't let anything stifle the expression of your love today. In December of 2005, as many of you are aware of this, Tony Dungy, who was then coach of the Indianapolis Colts, and I believe a genuine Christian, he got the phone call every parent dreads the most. His son James, 18 years of age, had committed suicide. Because Coach Dungy was a Christian with a strong faith in the Lord, he had the grace to actually speak at his son's funeral service. And he gave this advice to other parents, hundreds of them there. Hug your kids every chance you get. Tell them you love them every chance you get. You don't know when it's going to be the last time. Beloved, don't allow petty disagreements, don't allow little nursed hurts and a sense of wounded pride to cause a cold war of silence with your children that will suddenly be replaced one day by the stone silence of death. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Come before winter and express your love. Don't procrastinate. Do it now. Then the final application, And I believe the most important is this. Men must come to Christ before it is too late. Men must come to Christ before it is too late. The language of Scripture, the invitations of Christ are filled with urgency about this matter of salvation. Isn't it interesting? The Bible never says do it tomorrow, but always today. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what another day may bring, what one day may bring forth. But now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I think there are two main reasons for this urgency. Number one, life is uncertain. Life is uncertain. The writer James tells us that life is a vapor. It's just a puff of smoke that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. Before James wrote, Moses wrote hundreds of years before him and called life a sigh. That's what the word tale, a tale that is told there in Psalm 90. It means a sigh known for its brevity and its sadness. Isaiah tells us to seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Does that not imply that there is a time when He cannot be found? There is a time when He is not near. Men will seek, but they will not find Him. God knows how to give us wake-up calls about this, doesn't He? One wake-up call I received as a teenager, I was a junior in high school. You say, what year was that? That's none of your business. I did finish high school. But one day, seriously, I was going to Central High School in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. It's no longer standing. Don't look for it. But I was in physics class, and that was in the middle part of the day, and so we came back from lunch and we had a little free time. We had the lab desks, the flat desks. So we had lab partners. My lab partner was a very bright young man by the name of Fount Pitts. I really enjoyed getting to know him. But one day he wasn't there. Nobody said anything about it to begin with, but there was kind of a hush in the class, and I wondered. I asked the next desk up, where's Fount? Is he sick? They said, you haven't heard? I said, no, what? They said, he hung himself last night. Went out to the barn, kicked out, tied himself with a rope around his neck, kicked the bale of hay out from under him, killed himself. I couldn't believe it. This was in the second semester. I'd come to know Fount. We'd come back and make little paper footballs and play, you know, touchdowns if the paper hung out over the edge of the desk. I did that many, many times, but never once did I tell him about Christ. Never once did I ask him if he was ready to meet the Lord. Winter came for Fount Pitts. I'll never forget that. Could it be that winter's about to come for somebody you know that you have not influenced for Jesus Christ? In closing, let me remind you, the unpardonable sin is a real possibility. I do not have the time to develop the teaching of the Word of God on this subject, but suffice it to say, the Bible teaches that a person can say no to the Holy Spirit long enough that God finally says, leave him alone. My spirit will not always strive with man. That's the unpardonable sin. And no, it's not suicide. It's not adultery. It is doing despite to the Spirit of grace. It is final rejection of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in Proverbs 29, verse 1, he that being often reproved, and yet, that's the implication of the King James, and yet hardeneth or stiffeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Yes, there is the risk of committing the unpardonable sin. Persistent rejection of Jesus Christ. May I say, if you're here today and you're not sure you're a Christian, you're not a decided child of God, don't procrastinate. Don't do it. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Today is the day of salvation. Your heart, if you put it off, your heart is only going to get harder, not softer. There is no honorable reason for putting off salvation. Don't say with Felix, when a more convenient season comes, Paul, I'll call for you to give me the gospel. A convenient season never comes. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. For those of you who are saved, first of all, parents, let me just say, those of you who have ungodly children or wayward children, are you distressed for them? It's so easy to get angry. It's easy to get indignant. But I ask you, are you broken over them? Church members, when you see sinners visiting in our services repeatedly, do you remember their condition? Do you remember they are condemned already because of their unbelief? And the more they put off salvation, they're getting hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. As you realize that, does that move you to fervent intercession? Do you ever call out their name before God during the week before another Sunday comes? Do you ever ask for the privilege of entering into the very passion of Christ? Do you ever beg God to break your heart till it comes out your eyes and you weep like Jesus did over the city of Jerusalem? Come before winter. Come before winter. That's the voice of experience. That's the voice of common sense. That's the voice of conscience. That's the voice of Scripture. That's the voice of the Holy Spirit. That's the voice of the Lord Jesus Himself. They all speak with one voice. Come before the heart is cold. Come before the conscience ceases to be tender. Come before desire has failed. Come before life is over and the opportunities for receiving spiritual blessing and doing spiritual good pass with it. May Paul's entreaty to Timothy ring in our hearts and our consciences. Shall we pray? Spirit of God, would you make the application to every heart in the quietness of these closing moments? Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Lord, show us what we need to do and do it now. Give us grace to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.